Morning to the book of Colossians. Colossians is in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 833 there. As you turn there, would you please pray with me? Father, you are immortal and invisible, and you are the only wise God. As we come before you now, it is always in humility. It is always knowing that you are God and we are not. And it's from a position of desperation. God, we need you. You don't need us. We come to you. We long for you. Thank you that you came to us. We pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would come and open our eyes afresh. Spark in us faith and love and would pour out to those around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Today's part one in a new series through the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and in it, really, the main idea is that he's arguing for the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ over every situation and every power that we come against here on earth. Now, we live in a world of stress and pressure. At least I do. We live in a world where there's all manner of financial and relational and health-related pressures that come against us every day. I know for a fact that many of you have come today with some of those sitting on your shoulders. On top of this, we live in a world where there's lots of competing viewpoints and different ideas about religious truth. The Christian perspective is not one that's respected the way it once was. But in Colossians, Paul says that whatever pressures that we face today, if we have Jesus, we have enough. We have everything we need. And so he calls Christians to set our eyes on this truth in order that we might live God-glorifying, fulfilled, and joyful lives as Christians. Do you want that this morning? Over the next several weeks, we're going to dissect this letter, really taking it apart, and we're hoping that Jesus will speak to us afresh and draw us from where we find ourselves today and every morning towards where he wants us to be. So let's start with verse 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. So Paul and Timothy, or more likely Paul, while he was with Timothy, wrote this. And it's a letter that's addressed to not an individual, but the church, like most letters in the New Testament, the church in Colossae. And so this is to the brothers and sisters in Colossae. Now, we're going to spend several weeks in this letter, and so I want to set up at the beginning, as it were, a bit of context that's going to apply to everything over the next series. And so I want to know, first of all, who the Colossians were, who this people was, and then why Paul's writing to them. Those are going to be important. And so first, who were these Colossians? Well, Colossae is an ancient city in Asia, in what's modern-day Turkey. And actually, most of the New Testament was written to churches in this area. And from the map, you'll notice that that Colossae is an inland city. And it's very close to several of the other prominent locations like Ephesus. You see there, it's about 150 kilometers west. As well as Laodicea, up at the top, you can see the blow up there. It's about 8 kilometers away, just right on the doorstep of Colossae. And actually, this close proximity led Paul to ask his readers, after they finished reading Colossians, to give this letter, or more likely a copy of this letter, to the church in Laodicea, and actually get the letter from Laodicea that Paul had written to them, and read it themselves. Now, today, the idea of reading other people's mail Sounds a bit strange, right? That's not something we do. But actually, this is the way that every single book in the New Testament came together. And actually, they circulated like this, as readings of other people's mail. And so, for example, we know for a fact that Paul wrote several other letters. And the other apostles and people of the New Testament wrote other letters to the churches in the New Testament, or at the New Testament time, but we don't have them in our Bible. But the ones that were recognized as inspired and relevant to not just one little group of people, but to the whole church, letters like this were very intentionally passed around and eventually compiled into what has become the New Testament. And just as a side note, if you're interested in this, it's a very fascinating process. It's called canonization. And if you want to know a little bit about that story, come and talk to me. It'll cost you a Starbucks coffee, but I'd love to share it with you. Anyway. History tells us that at one time Colossae had been a very powerful and thriving city. But by the time Paul's writing this, it's diminished in importance as a lot more prevalent trade routes opened up, primarily by sea. And so Colossae had begun to diminish in importance. But Colossae was still a trade city, and that was at its heart. And as such, it was a place that you had to go through in order to get to the other towns in the area. Sound familiar to any city you know? As such, it's a place where also many different religious and philosophical viewpoints thrived and mixed together. So given some latitude, like they didn't get very much snow, I just want to say that there's probably a lot of similarities between Colossae and a university gateway town like Prince George. All right. Colossians is also known as being one of five letters that Paul wrote from prison. Now, Paul spent time in lots of prisons. He was quite a jailbird, but it's most likely that he's writing this one from Rome in about AD 61, and that would be just 3 years before his death under Nero in 64. And I should also mention that Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae. Verse 7 tells us that it's Epaphras who is the one who brought the gospel to this city. And Epaphras was a Colossian who became one of Paul's disciples and then returned to plant this church. So that's just a little bit about who the Colossians were. And we'll come back to that as we go along in the next several weeks. As far as why Paul writes this letter, it's important to note that like almost everything else that Paul wrote, this letter is situational in nature. And what that means is that Paul's responding to some specific situation, some specific problems in Colossae, and that's why he writes this letter. But interestingly, we aren't certain exactly what these problems were, because everything that Paul received from or heard of Colossae has been lost. We don't have any correspondence from Colossae to Paul. And so instead of being able to read a full conversation, like if Paul was responding to emails, right? You'd have both. Instead, it's like we're eavesdropping on a telephone conversation. You can hear one side of the call. We can hear what Paul's saying, but we have to deduce what the other side is saying. And that said, though, we're not totally in the dark. There's several hints throughout the letter that help us feel out what Paul was engaging with. So, for example, in chapter 2, Paul writes this, "I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." A little later he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So if you put on your Sherlock hats, all right, you'd be able to deduce that the church in Colossae had run into some smooth-talking philosophers who began to swing some of their beliefs away from Christ and towards something other than the gospel. And so as we go along, we're going to keep our eyes out for hints like this that give us insight into what Paul had come up against. Now the main theme, and this is what we're going to come back to over and over again, is the supremacy of Christ. And as I mentioned, Paul argues vehemently that whatever we encounter, Christ is enough. And that means that what the church in Colossae needed, and the other churches in the area recognized that what the whole church needed, was to hear that Christ is the full package. And so that's what we are going to get out of the book of Colossians as well. Friends, Christ is enough for you. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, Christ is enough. All right, let's jump into the text. As we already read the first two verses, but there's one other thing that I want to just draw out there from verse 2. Verse 2, Paul addresses the church as God's holy people in Colossae. They're the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul's writing to what he considers a faithful church, and that's good. But he writes that in spite of the fact that he's going to address some serious problems inside it. But while Paul isn't known for pulling punches, and he's not going to pull punches in the book of Colossians, the perspective he's coming from are that these are faithful brothers and sisters. And so his desire is to build them up, not tear them down. And this is really important. Today, one of the plagues that the church faces is the tendency of people to quickly find fault at church. And what happens is that we find fault and then we tear down and we abandon a church rather than work to be part of the solution. This happens all the time, and that it happens because in North America, we're used to getting what we want. This isn't a Christian thing. This is a North American thing. I was speaking with a mature Christian woman this last week who doesn't attend here and is looking for a church home in another city. And I asked her how her search was going. But I was shocked by how she responded. She said this, "Well, I went to a large Baptist church the other Sunday, but when I got there, the first thing I experienced bumped into me, were a whole bunch of kids, and they were running around in the foyer and laughing, and they almost knocked me over. And then the place was so full of all sorts of different people, all ages, but nobody came up to me and recognized me except one lady I sat beside who asked me if I had a bulletin. Then the music, it's led by these four guys on guitars, and they kept butchering hymns, updating them so that while I knew the words, I didn't know how to sing along. When the pastor finally got up to preach, he had a good message, but it was shorter and not near as deep as I liked. Needless to say, I'm not going back." And as I listened to this systematic critique of a church, a church that sounded to me a lot like it's growing, and maybe meeting people where they're at. It's got problems, yes, but it's doing some stuff right. I was hit by how differently Paul viewed the churches that he engaged with. Interestingly, not once does Paul ever criticize a church for playing music that he doesn't like or instruments that he doesn't enjoy. Not once. Not once does he mention anything about sermons that are longer or shorter than he likes. Instead, he looks past these peripheral issues to the heart of the church. And this is what he focuses on. And always, 100% of the time, his goal is to edify and build up the church, not tear it down. Always. As we saw last week, the reason for this is because he knows that the church is Jesus' bride. And if you want to be on Jesus' side, then you've got to be really careful how you speak about his bride. All right, start digging into this letter. Look with me at verse 3. "We always," Paul says, "thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." I've heard of that. "And of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven and about which you already heard in the true message of the gospel that's come to you." Paul is thankful that the Colossians church has been transformed by the gospel so much so that they're centered on hoping for what's stored up for them in heaven. This means that the brothers and sisters in Colossae, they don't care about anything else other than this reward which is yet to come. This is the heart of the church. And Paul says this is thanksgiving worthy. Wait a minute. What's the big deal with being heavenly minded? I mean, isn't there a danger that living this way might cause a person to forget about the here and now? If our eyes are on heaven and our hearts are earnestly and intensely fixed on the future prospect of sharing the glory of God and seeing the risen Lord and being freed from sin and sickness and living in joy for all eternity, if Christians set their hearts on this deep longing and this strong confidence on things so far off, won't they become so heavenly minded that they're really no earthly good? Isn't there a risk that we become self-centered and out of touch with reality? No one I've talked to has ever used these words, but I've heard this argument before. The thought is that people need to be grounded. You know, which means we need to focus on our work and our family and taxes in order to be much good in a place like this. You gotta have your feet on the ground. Actually, Paul says, no. Actually, the very opposite is the case. That a hope-filled, heavenly-minded person actually becomes someone totally dedicated to living an others-centered, generous, and Christ-glorifying life now. That's what Paul says happens. And that's what comes out of the text. The foundation of this comes in verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, this faith and love that spring out of a hope stored up for you in heaven. That's this future idea, and about which you already heard in the true message of the gospel. In other words, it's because of their hope for the reward of heaven that the Colossians live lives that are impacting their neighbors, lives full of faith and love. So in the time that remains, I want to look at what it means for a church to be full of faith and love. What does that mean? What does that look like? And then I want to look at three practical ways that we can implement this into our lives and our church. So, first, what does Paul tell us this faith and love that springs out of a heavenly hope is like? What does that look like in a church? There's three things we see here. First, this faith and love is of a kind that can be seen by everyone. Paul says he'd heard of the faith and love of the Colossian church in spite of the fact that he hadn't planted this church and had never actually been here himself. This is quite a testimony when you think of that. I mean, this means that the way the Colossians were living was such that those in the community were talking about this group in a positive way. And what would they have said? Well, they must have said things like, you know, this church, these people are continually doing things that don't make sense to us. They're stepping out and they're pouring out their resources and their time into their work, into ministry, even though they don't necessarily have the future all nailed down. They don't know what's going to happen. Those with faith might say they seem to be partnering with what God is doing. To be part of a church like that, I imagine, would be a bit scary. Always doing stuff on the cutting edge. But it'd be really exciting as well. On top of this, Paul says that he's heard of their love for all God's people. So this means that they were taking care of each other's needs and standing with each other in the midst of difficulty. They were doing this in such a way that word actually got around outside the church. This news went public. Now, to be known as a church of love, that means that people outside would have had to feel their support and their affection as well. And so while they loved God's people, this love would have poured over into their neighborhood and their city. To be part of a church like that, I think, would be a bit expensive. But it would also be incredibly rewarding. So let me ask you, do you know churches in the city of Prince George that are known for their faith and love in the city? Do you know churches like that? Now, there are some, but not every church qualifies this just because it's a church. There's a third thing that springs out of this heavenly-minded hope that Paul sees in the church in Colossae, and that is that the work of the gospel is alive in their lives and the lives of those around them. And I get this from verse 5 and 6. So I'm going to reread verse 5. The faith and love that spring from hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you already heard in the true message of the gospel that's come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. See how closely hope and the gospel are tied together in verse 5 and 6. Do you see that? So when the Colossians understood the gospel, their focus shifted off the cares of this world. Whatever's going on in their lives, it shifts off that and onto the hope of heaven. That's when they got the gospel, when they understood the gospel. And Paul says, because of this, the gospel's bearing fruit and growing in them and throughout the world. But why is this? Why does the gospel and a hope of a promise yet to come, a hope of a promise in heaven, why does that have to go together? If you ever found yourself sharing your faith, you might have been hit by how different the Christian perspective is from the world's. Here's what I mean. People in the world think all the time about going to work and paying bills and raising kids and getting groceries. And if you're sharing your faith with them, you're trying to explain having your debt to God paid for by some 2,000-year-old blood of Jesus. And it can feel really disconnected from what they're dealing with in everyday life and what you're talking about. Have you ever felt that? I have. And in that moment, there's a temptation to try to explain Christianity in a way that makes sense from a worldly perspective. And so you can fall into saying something, you know, well, Christianity is about being kind and generous. The problem is that while kindness and generosity spring out of the Christian life, they're not at the center of it. And if you preach this, then you're not preaching the power of Christ, and the gospel won't bear fruit. And Paul makes this clear by explaining the gospel a couple of verses later. He says this, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That's what the gospel is. This is the gospel that you heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So the gospel is about God making sinners holy by the blood of Jesus. So when we tell people about Jesus, what we're doing is asking them to stop hoping in the promises of the world. And instead, we're asking them to switch their thinking from what's natural to something else, to instead put their hope in the promise of God. And that might sound awkward because it isn't what people in the world think about, but that's where the power is. That's where Jesus is. So when the gospel is understood, a heavenly-minded hope is what results. And out of this spring a life of faith and love, and a life that's publicly visible as such. All right, look down at verse 7. "You learned this," Paul says, "from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who told us of your love in the Spirit." Paul says the Colossians learned this hope connected to the power of the gospel from Epaphras. But what they've got, what's alive in Colossae, isn't something that was Epaphras's. It's not a natural love or a natural faith that could come just from a physical thing. Instead, it's come about in the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul describes the life of a Christian as having the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the same thing. And this is why Paul can thank God in verse 3, for the love and faith of the Colossians. He thanks God for their love and faith. And if this was something that they'd conjured up inside themselves, if it was the Colossians' love and faith, then he'd be thanking them. But God is the one who's made this testimony possible. And so God is the one to be thanked. So the Colossian church is one that had heard the gospel. And then they developed this heavenly-focused hope. This was at the very center of their church, and this had resulted in them living lives of faith and love that were publicly visible. All right. That's great for a 2,000-year-old church, but what difference does that make to us? A lot, I think. And the text gives us at least three things that if we direct our attention towards, will cause us, even Fort George, to be able to live out this same publicly visible faith and love that the Colossians had. Are you ready? First, the text calls us to get into the gospel. Get into the gospel. So friends, the gospel isn't something that we learn as new believers and then somehow just kind of put on the back shelves and get into deeper things. The gospel, while it's simple enough that even children can understand it, it's deep enough, as they say, that the most brilliant theologian will never mine the depths of it. So the power of God is here. And so that means that we must fight this tendency for many of us who've been Christians for decades, for our whole lives. We must fight this tendency to say, you know, I've heard this before. There's nothing new here. It's easy to fall into that, but it's a lie, and instead we must dig into the Scriptures. And I want to encourage you this. Dig in afresh. So feast on them every day. If you don't regularly read the Bible, get a plan for doing that. And as you read, look for what it means to follow Jesus. Get into the gospel. If you want help in doing this, in a couple of weeks, Alexis is going to be starting a Bible study on the commands of Christ. This is going to be held Sunday evenings here at the church. And if you want a deeper understanding or perspective of the gospel, of what it means to follow Christ, I want to just highly recommend this. It's going to be really good. So keep your eyes peeled for more information on that. We need to get into the gospel to make the Word of God our foundations. Second, if you want to be part of a church that's known publicly for its faith and love. If you want to be part of a church like that, and I think we do, then, and maybe you want this for yourself as well, then you need to pursue being in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Well, many people read the Bible. The Bible isn't a magical book. And lots of people read the Bible and aren't changed by it. In Thessalonians, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, that's like in text, like not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And it's when the Thessalonians received both the truth and the Spirit that they responded by becoming imitators of Paul and full of joy in spite of a pile of afflictions that they were experiencing. The church in Thessalonia did this. And friends, I would say, don't we want that as well? Don't you want to live in that, both the truth and the Spirit? Don't you want to be someone who has joy bubbling up inside you no matter what situation you experience? Of course you do. So practically, when you're reading your Bible, resist the temptation just to understand. While understanding is good, it's not everything. Instead, ask the Spirit to help you feel what's being said. Ask for that. Let Him breathe life into you through what's being said. David prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Well, there's all sorts of great things in the Bible. It's only when the Spirit opens our eyes that we can behold them. So if we're going to be people, and if we're going to be a church that's both full of faith and love that becomes public, becomes a spectacle in the city, we must get into the gospel, and we must seek the Spirit's filling as we read. Finally, we must set our hearts on the hope of heaven that the Colossians did. Set your hearts there. Desire that more than anything else. The world that we live in is full of distractions that seek to draw our focus. One of the largest and most profitable sections in every bookstore is the self-help section. And in there you can learn how you can better yourself financially and health-wise and relationally. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with this, but there's a danger, and that's it's a perilous one, that our focus for success would be worldly. It would be something that we could achieve by ourselves. And friends, it is not. In reality, Jesus defines success, and we want Jesus' definition of success. He defines it as joy of living in His will and partnering with what He's doing. Being part of Jesus, that's where success is. And this comes as when our drive for living is fueled and powered by the hope of the gospel, which is stored up for us in heaven. Friends, most of our reward is yet to come. Most of what God has for us is yet to come. Set your minds on that. Desire that. When our eyes are fixed on this hope, the result is not that we're no earthly good, but instead that we'll find ourselves becoming a people of faith and love as individuals and as a church. And our neighborhood and our city will see that and glorify God. I want to close with just one illustration from Scripture of some people who lived this way. We actually came across this story in our series through Hebrews. It comes out of Hebrews, and there the church faced this dilemma. Several of their members had been imprisoned, and the rest of them were wondering whether to identify themselves by supporting their brothers and sisters or go underground and save themselves. The author of Hebrews commends this church, saying, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." These Christians joyfully gave up their possessions. Why? It's because their hope in a heavenly reward of something better. That's why. But far from being no earthly good, their focus on this hope actually drove them to tangible acts of faith and love as they supported their Christian brothers and sisters at risk to their own lives and property. So, brothers and sisters, certainly it's true that when we live our lives powered by a hope that's of what is stored up for us in heaven, that's when we become who Christ wants us to be. So I urge you this morning, hunger for this. Long to live a life that the gospel shines out of it. And let this longing drive you into a daily reading of the gospel, into a longing for the filling of the Spirit, and let your eyes hunger for the promise that is yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are people and we're weak. You know us. You know that it's so easy to have our minds drawn in all sorts of different directions. This morning, we profess that we want to be a people of faith and love. We want Fort George Baptist Church to be a church known in the city of Prince George as the Church of Faith and Love. And God, because we want this and we believe that You want this for us, we ask that You would put within us this desire for this hope, the hope of a reward in heaven, the hope of the lasting possessions. God, we can't hold on to anything we have here, whether it's stuff or even our bodies. But Jesus, what You have stored up for us is worth it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, come and fill these bodies today and draw these minds towards what You have for us. And we pray this hungering and longing and hoping for what is yet to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.